Exodus chapter 1, Israel is in Egypt, and they are slaves, but they're doing something else besides slavery. What is that? They're having lots of kids. They're multiplying like crazy. And Pharaoh says, we got to stop this kid having stuff because they're going to get too big. And so he tries various different ways to suppress the population of the nation of Israel, all of which become unsuccessful. One of the ways in which he tried to do that was to kill the firstborn male children as the ladies were having birth. And the midwives said, no, we won't do that. In fact, we will obey God and not man. We fear God more than we fear Pharaoh. And so they saved those young children's life, and we thank the Lord for them. So Pharaoh says, let's do it this way. I want you to cast the male children into the rivers. Did he think about the female children? No. Should he? Yes. But one of the little children that they put into the river, his name was what? Moses. And he was found by Pharaoh's daughter and taken to live in the house of Pharaoh, to grow up there. And then as he grew up, he was out and about in the land of Egypt, and he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And what did he do? He looked to the left, he looked to the right, and he killed him, and he hit him. And the next day, there's two Hebrew people arguing, and he says, you shouldn't be arguing. And then what? What do they say? Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill us too? And Moses knew right then and there, I got to get out of town. By out of town, he headed across the desert, was by the well, and by the well, he saved these shepherdesses, and they're in Midian. And then they said, come home. Well, actually, they went home, told their dad, and he said, why didn't you bring him home? And he offered him food, and before you know it, he's married to one of them, right? And then having a son, Gershon, because he was a stranger in that land. And then he is herding Jethro's sheep on the Mount of, remember the name, Horeb, which is also known as Sinai. He's there on Sinai, and Yahweh, the Lord God, appears to him. In fact, he says, I am who I am. And he says, Moses, I'm going to commission you to go back to Egypt and to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, all right, I'm ready. Is that what he says? No, he does not say that. He says no, no, and no over and over again. And finally, God is angry with him and says, I'll send Aaron to help you. And so that's Exodus chapter 4. We come over to Exodus chapter 5. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go, he and Aaron. Pharaoh says, who's this the Lord, Yahweh, that you speak of? I don't know him, and I'm especially not going to listen to him. And since you're thinking about going away and worshiping, you still have the same amount of bricks to do, but now you have to gather your own straw. And so that made everybody a little unhappy, especially the Hebrew foremen who could not keep up with the quota, and they had stripes on their backs because they were beaten. And they come to Pharaoh and say, why are you making life so hard on us? And Pharaoh says this, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And immediately, those Hebrew taskmasters, they knew Moses, Aaron, our backs are sore because of what you're doing. And then Moses says, all right, Lord, let's give it another shot. No, he does not say that. He says, Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. He spoke honestly, humbly, Adonai, Lord, but honestly. And then God, in chapter 6, after all hope is lost, on a human level, says, Moses, guess what I'm going to do? I'm still going to save this people just like I said I was, because I am God, and I promised to make this people free. And he does. And that's where we find ourselves, here in Exodus chapter 7. God commissioned Moses and Aaron officially. We saw that genealogy. And that leads us to our first question. Moses and Aaron are being sent to Pharaoh by God. And the first question is, why does the Lord begin by saying that Moses shall be like God to Pharaoh and Aaron shall be your prophet? That's interesting language, isn't it? So let me read chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be called, or shall be your prophet. And the question I have is, why does God say that to Moses? He's going to use somebody to Moses, right? That's exactly right. What does it mean for Moses to be God, quote unquote, God to Pharaoh? Certainly, Moses is not divine. He's not divine, nor does he have God-like attributes. That's not who he is. God being the creator of heaven and earth, he has intrinsic authority over everything. But he's reminding Moses in whose name he goes. And that's the name of the Lord. You see, Moses, let's go back to chapter 6, verse 29. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Well, it's not really you that we're concerned about, Moses. This is God. And you will speak to Pharaoh as God. And what does it mean when Aaron shall be your prophet? As Moses speaks authoritatively, Aaron will speak the words of Moses to Pharaoh. So that's why God says that. So in answer to our original question, God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh. Moses is reluctant, and then God reminds Moses that Moses is not really you. You go in the name of the Lord. So the Lord reminds Moses of the authority with which he speaks. What shall Moses say, and what will Aaron say? Verse 2 helps us with that question. What will Moses say, and what will Aaron say? You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Take note there real quick of the two words. Moses, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron shall tell. Do you see the two different words there? The commands come from God. Aaron just communicates them. That's the difference there. And another thing, what is Moses supposed to say, according to verse 2? You shall speak, you see that little three-letter word? All. All. What will Moses end up saying to Pharaoh? Everything. And it's some of the things are not that easy, are they? I mean, it's going to get rough over the next little bit. And God commissions Moses to say everything. And Moses does it. Let us not leave out anything. That's why when I walk through the scripture, I want to be careful to speak all, to the best of my ability, that the Lord commands us. That leads us to the next question on our sheet here. What does God say he will do to Pharaoh once Moses and Aaron speak in the name of God? Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So what does God say he will do? I know. Have we heard that before? Yeah, back in Exodus chapter 4. Remember, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart. What will the hardening of Pharaoh's heart look like according to Exodus chapter 7, verse 4? So God says, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden your heart. He tells Moses that. Well, first of all, when does he tell Moses this? Before it ever happens, he says this to him. And how will he do it? Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. That's how he will do it. How will he do it? Verse 4 tells us, Pharaoh is not going to listen. And I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts. You see that word host? Some translation says army. I will bring my army out. Hosts and army out, my people, the children of Israel. So God is going to inflict judgments and punishments on Egypt. And what will Pharaoh do? He will harden his heart, won't he? Now, I'm emphasizing this on purpose. First question number 3, why will God deliver his people this way? Why has God decided to do it this way? To show that he's God, right? God is God. Sometimes that's such a simple phrase, but it's so, so true. Verse 5 helps us put some meat on those bones. Verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That's why he's doing it this way, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Why will God deliver his people in this way out of Egypt? He could have done it any way he wanted to. He didn't need 10 plagues. He could have done it on plague number 1 or even before then. He could have delivered them any way that he wanted to, but he did it this way on purpose. Why? So that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When he stretches out his mighty hand and Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to let his people go, God will show his glory. God does this act of deliverance through judgments upon Egypt, through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, so that all Egypt may know his greatness, his glory, and his name. His name is the Lord. For God to be seen and recognized as God is the ultimate good of the world. Think about that for a second. For God to be seen as God and to be recognized as such, that is the ultimate good of the world. It does not get any better, any greater, any more wonderful than God being God. And I think that question is related to why does the nation of Israel exist? Because they're special in and of themselves? No. For the same reason. So that when he delivers this people, who's not special, out of his covenant love, his name is glorified. Why does God rescue a sinner like me? Because I'm not special. And the more you're around me, the more you know that's true. why does he rescue sinners like us? For his name's sake, for his glory, for his honor, so that in heaven we will stand as monuments and statues of God's grace forever. Justin, why are you here? Well, it's not because of anything that I have done. It's because you're good, God, and we praise your name. And we will be a trophy of his grace and glory forever and ever. That's why he works. So the world's greatest good is to recognize God as God. And our greatest good is for us to recognize God as God. Our lives are not ordered right until he is God. Any questions? That's why he's doing this deliverance in this way, so that his name will be lifted up. The Egyptians, will they recognize his name as God? They will know he is God. They won't worship him though, right? So God gets glory through hard hearts, and he gets glory through soft hearts, through different means. He gets glory over Egypt in the destruction of those who have hardened their hearts against him. and he gets glory over the people, his people that he has chosen and softened their hearts. But he will get glory one way or another. Very, very insightful question. This is not a mere history book, is it?
No.
It's a theology book. Yes. And so the eternal truths about God in redemption never change. And so that's why I alluded to the fact that even myself as a sinner will be redeemed by a God whose name is glorious, not by any works of righteousness which I have done, but only through the cross of Christ. Such a good... We have to do that because Jesus himself said, this morning we read it, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. And it is those that speak of me. Exodus chapter 7, it's going to point us to Christ. Every time. Exodus chapter 5, verse 7. That's what I have here. I hope that's the right verse. No, that's not right. Isaiah 42, 8 is where I want to really go. And why do you say that for him? Because his name is paramount, important, above all other names. And I love this verse for that, Isaiah 42, 8. Listen to these words as Isaiah the prophet writes. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's jealous for his name. He won't give it away. He won't give his praise away. I give it to no other. And then we're about to see that work itself out here in Exodus chapter 7. He won't give his glory to any other. And we'll see what that means here in a little bit. How do Moses and Aaron respond to the Lord's instructions? Verses 6 and 7. This is a turning point. In verse 6, we might just read right over pretty quickly. But Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, let's call a timeout here for a second. Has this been Moses' pattern up to this point? God say it, I'm all in. No, it hasn't, has it? Whoa, now, Lord. That's not the case here. This is a turning point. Moses listens, and now he obeys. He does exactly what the Lord asked. That's the proper path. Now, verse 7. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So this is my question. At what season in life did Moses and Aaron begin this new journey and follow these instructions from the Lord? What season in life were they in? We call it the autumnal season, right? The fall, 80 and 83. I just want to look at my brothers and sisters and say, the Lord lays something on your heart, young or old, follow what he says. Do what he says. You'll never regret it. Moses and Aaron never regretted obeying the Lord. I promise you that. And you won't regret it either. And I won't regret it. We never regret following the Lord, no matter what age that he calls us. Young, old, or somewhere in between. I think those verses are there to encourage us, don't you? We never stop living for the Lord. We never stop living for the Lord. There's great value in the wisdom and the godliness and the insight of seasoned saints. There are things that people know that only gray hairs teach you. Let us always value those who love the Lord and have done it for decades. Now we move on to our next section. Moses and Aaron actually go to Pharaoh. Verses 8 and 9. First question is, what will Pharaoh require, and how does the Lord instruct Moses and Aaron to meet Pharaoh's requests? Now we're getting good. Now this is not the first plague that we're about to talk about. This is not the first plague. This is the prelude, or the first word, or the umbrella of what's going to take place over the next 10 plagues. What will Pharaoh require, and how does the Lord instruct Moses and Aaron to meet his request? Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So what does, first question, when does the Lord tell Moses and Aaron this? Before they ever enter Pharaoh's courts. He's telling them, when Pharaoh asks you to prove in front of me, before you ever get there, this is what I want you to do. So the question is, does God know the beginning from the end? What about the end from the beginning? Does he know how all this is going to turn out before it ever starts? He sure does. Does that comfort you to know that God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning? It does me. Why would Pharaoh desire or require a miracle? That's another question there.
Isn't it God against God? Mm. Yahweh against their God?
Yes. Pharaoh does not believe in Yahweh. So Moses comes and says, let these people go. He says, I don't recognize him, and I'm not going to obey that command. But here, God says he's going to ask for a sign. If you speak in the name of the God that is so powerful, as you say, then do something to prove it. And this is the sign in which he says to do. Pharaoh will eventually receive his fill of signs and miracles, won't he? He'll be like, I'm done with this. I don't want any more of it. Now, let me ask you this question. Does Pharaoh's anticipated request remind you of similar words that was spoken to another deliverer who came on the behalf of God? Who would say something like this? Why do you cleanse the temple? And what sign do you give that you have authority to do something like this? Who would say something like that? The religious leaders in Jerusalem speaking to Jesus. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it back up. And he showed them a sign, resurrection. What is Moses to say and what is Moses to do? Aaron to do? Moses is to instruct Aaron to cast down his staff, and Aaron is to cast the staff, and it will turn into a snake. And the question is, why a snake? Why a snake? I thought that was a hand, but that was a scratch. Why a snake? Garden of Eden? That is very insightful. I think that is something, I will definitely mention that here in just 1 minute, for sure. This is not a battle against man. Have you ever looked at the Sphinx or other Egyptian art? What do you see on the head of Pharaoh? A cobra, right? That's right. The battle is not between Moses and Aaron against Pharaoh, and the battle is not between Israel and Egypt. This battle is between God and Satan. It's a snake. The serpent was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority. His ceremonial headdress was a cobra. And the Egyptians were fascinated and scared to death of snakes, so much so that they worshipped them. John Currid, in Phil Ryken's commentary, says this, the serpent-crested diadem, the headdress of Pharaoh, symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endued the king of Egypt. It was their symbol of power in the royal line, the snake was, this cobra. How does Moses and Aaron, so this is a battle, and let me just step back for 1 second. When I say a battle between God and Satan, when you mess or deal or dabble in a spirituality apart from God's word in the gospel, you're messing with dangerous things. An idol, whether real or in the heart, it's not just mere wood or gold or silver. It is, and the Bible says so, but Satan uses idols for his evil purposes. Don't ever forget that. Don't dabble in things that are not sanctioned by God's word. We have to be careful about that. There's a lot of spirituality that is not Bible-based, not gospel-oriented, not God-honoring. We have to be careful about idols in our hearts and lives. They're dangerous. How does Moses and Aaron respond to God's instructions? Verse 10. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. I love this. So they obey immediately. God accomplishes what he says he will do, and the staff is cast down, and it becomes a serpent. Now, that word cast down is pretty strong. Like, he threw it down, and it became a snake. And that's a powerful image. You think about the headdress of Pharaoh being thrown to the ground. That's right in the court of Pharaoh, that's an insulting image. So let me try to illustrate it. Imagine going to Moscow, and in Moscow, in front of the Kremlin, you take a bear and you slit its throat. The bear being the symbol of Russia. How do you think that the leaders of Russia would respond to such an act of symbolism? Not very good. Or imagine taking a bald eagle, walking into the Oval Office, and wringing its neck. Take this snake that represents the divine authority of Egypt, and you throw it down on the ground, and it starts slithering around on the ground. It was an insult. God went straight to the heart of the idolatry of Egypt. Now, no, I don't think it was the little ring-neck gardener, do you? No. It was that cobra. Now, how does Pharaoh counter this display of God's power? I love it. I just imagine here Pharaoh is, he's hearing Moses and Aaron, and then he sees this, and he's like, oh, okay, maybe I need some backup here, right? Let me call in some reinforcements. Verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. What is going on here? So Pharaoh calls in these wise men and sorcerers, magicians who practice secret arts. And what do they do? Well, they throw down their staffs, and they become snakes. So Pharaoh's like, ha, nothing special there, right? Now, the question that comes to my mind, and maybe your mind too, how did they do this? And there's two options that pop up in my mind. Are they tricksters? Magicians, parlor tricks, or is this something else that's going on? Were they doing snake charming and making a snake stiff and then throwing it down, and when it hit, it slithered? Were they doing that, or was it the power of the evil one? The power of the evil one through their idolatry and their false worship? The word here in Scripture, sorcery and secret arts, enchantments, in the Bible refers to such things, the works of the evil one. So I lean to the latter there. I think it's the evil one is working through that idolatry and demonic spells and incantations that are going on. But here's a question. I have a couple questions. Did they do anything new or novel? No, they didn't. They just imitated exactly what Moses and Aaron did. Now, let me ask you this question. Can Satan ever create anything? He cannot. He can only imitate and corrupt. He only imitates, he only corrupts. He has no power to create. It's so interesting, isn't it? And so, does Pharaoh win? I mean, he's got more snakes on the ground at this point in time, right? Well, I don't know how many it was. 3-1, 5-1? Did God demonstrate his authority over their imitation? Yes. How did he do it? Verse 12. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, just sit and think about the whole scenario, right? Here's Pharaoh, and Aaron throws down the staff, and it becomes a cobra. That's what I think is probably what it is, a cobra. And Pharaoh's like, whoa, what's going on? And so he calls in the priests of Egypt and the wise men and the sorcerers, and he's like, you have to do something here. He's like, we got this, all right? And so they come in, and they throw it down. And it's like, ha, look at these. I can do the same thing. There's nothing special about Yahweh, is there? And then slowly but steadily, one by one, Aaron's snake starts gobbling up the others. Every time can you look at Matt? Oh my. What's happening here? And before you know it, there's only one snake left, and that is Aaron's. And you think to yourself, I don't know what just happened, but I know I don't want to mess with that snake right there, because that is the snake. Did God demonstrate his authority over their imitation? Absolutely. Aaron's serpent ate the others. God is serious. He is very, very serious about his name, his power, his glory, and he will not let anyone take that away. Not even the king of Egypt. God's divine work, whether in the courts of Pharaoh or in the hearts of men, always fully, totally swallows up evil. Satan has always opposed God. From the garden all the way through, Satan opposed Christ at his birth, at his temptations, through his life, and even thought he had won the victory when Christ was nailed to the cross. The evil one said, this is the day. And yet, the death of Christ was his undoing. Christ died bearing not his own sin and evil, but the iniquity of us all, the work of the Satan and devil. Then Christ arose, saying, I am victorious over sin and death and Satan, and I have nailed that stuff to the cross. Satan is powerful. Don't ever forget that. He is powerful, but he is limited. He is on a leash. He can only do and go as far as God allows him to go. Now, let me ask you this. These truths are promises for us to hold on to. Because, let's just be honest with ourselves. There are days in which you wake up and you don't feel like pursuing God. And the evil one is working in your life to bring you to a place that is against God and against his glory. Know this, that Satan cannot do one single thing outside of God's sovereign hand. And if you are his child, he holds you in your hand, and he will protect you and keep you through thick and thin. Never forget that. How does Pharaoh respond? So right here, in the middle of Pharaoh's court, there's only one snake left. How does he respond? How should he respond? Maybe I should ask that question. How should he respond at this point in time? He should bow and fall to his knees and worship Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. How does he respond? Verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. How does Pharaoh respond to this sign? Who desired the display of power? Who wanted the miracle? Pharaoh did. Did Pharaoh receive a display of God's power? Absolutely. Did Pharaoh take to heart the implications of this sign? No. His heart was hardened. What follows Pharaoh's hardness of heart? Does he listen to Moses, Aaron, God? No. Moses and Aaron are speaking the commandments of Yahweh, God of Israel, God of Egypt, God over all, and he does not obey. Back to Miss Janet, your comment. God will be glorified. He will be glorified through Pharaoh and through Pharaoh's hardness of heart. He will show his power and superiority in the plagues. He will deliver his people through the Red Sea, and he will destroy the army of Pharaoh in the very midst of that sea. He will be glorified through hard hearts, and he will be glorified through soft hearts as well. When his son, Jesus, said, "Let thy will be done, not my will." And then as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he was lifted up and stretched his hands wide on the cross. He delivered his people, not parting the Red Sea, but parting the curtain of the temple so that man could come to God from top to bottom, leading people right into the very presence of God, destroying Satan, the serpent, nailing sin to the cross, arising victorious from the grave. God was glorified in his son. Hard hearts, willing hearts, God will be glorified. And when you come to his son with a soft heart, you will glorify him by that act forever. Was God surprised at Pharaoh's response? No. He said it would happen. Exodus chapter 4. Nothing takes God by surprise. Sometimes I think things take God by surprise, and I'm mistaken. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Nothing escapes the power, the providence, and the sovereignty of God. That's the type of God we serve. He will be glorified through Pharaoh, through his son, through his covenant love in this world. Any questions? A powerful passage. This case serves as the test case. Every one of them will follow this pattern from here on out. God will show his glory and his victory in every plague that comes from here on out. And every time it's a ramp up, and it will be a direct onslaught against one of the deities of Egypt as we go through all the plagues. Those signs were the ones that were referred to in Exodus chapter 4 that Moses did in the presence of God. And so remember the hand that turned to leprosy and was healed and the other signs. And so when they went to the children of Israel back in Egypt, Aaron is the one that performed those signs according to this text. And his staff. So as you read through the commentaries, was this Moses' staff that Aaron was borrowing and using? Or was this Aaron's staff on his own? We don't know for sure. I think it was Aaron's staff just because it plainly says it's Aaron's staff. And so that's the way I take it. But nonetheless, it's not a magic wand. This is representing, I think of it as a rod or a scepter of the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, representing God here on earth. That's why God reminds Moses, take the staff with you. Why? Because I go with you. Very good observation. Aaron is significant in this text. Very significant. Any other observations, questions, comments? All right. Well, let us dismiss with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you will be glorified on heaven and in earth. Lord, we pray that we would live a life that demonstrates the glory and the power and majesty of our great God. And we know the only way that we can do that is through the power of the risen Lord, through his Spirit that lives and indwells in us. So, Lord, change our hearts. Let us not be hard in heart. Let us continue to be soft in heart, pursuing you, loving you, knitting our hearts together with one another. Thank you for every person here, Lord, and bless them. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.